Mary Cassian explains a stick figure picture her 5-year-old son drew for her many years ago.
My three sons and myself were in the water, and it was a treacherous situation. We were being overcome with waves, and on the drawing, you can see that my one son is going under. He's got an unhappy look on his face. He's going oomph, gurgle. The other son is going under as well, and I am struggling. I have a very unhappy look on my face, but my son Jonathan has a big smile on his face, and he's calling out help. Oh, and then you see over on the pier, Daddy, and Johnny has a big smile on his face because he's calling out help. And what Daddy is saying in his little word balloon is, "Here I come, John." So Daddy's going to save Jonathan. And he looked at me and he said, "Daddy's going to come save me because that's what daddies do."
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, co-author of True Woman 101 Divine Design. For September 15th, 2021, I'm Dana Gresh.
That's what daddies do. Simple words spoken by a child. And there was a time when those words would have seemed obvious and true to most everyone. But today, it seems that a lot of people around us have very little understanding of what daddies or mommies or men or women should do. In fact, we live in a day when it's considered ignorant, wrongheaded, or even hateful to suggest that our differences as men and women are good and beautiful, and that those differences are not demeaning to either sex. That said, those God-created differences are sometimes twisted by the enemy in some really hurtful ways. But that's not how God created things to be. And deep down, I think we all know that to be true. Recently, Mary Cassian sat down with our friends from American Family Radio to talk more about what it means to be a man or a woman. Portions of this interview were included in an excellent documentary called In His Image. So today and tomorrow, Mary's going to take us to the first pages of the Bible to show us some important lessons about masculinity and femininity as God designed it. And beyond that, how our maleness and femaleness is meant to display the beauty of the gospel. And Dana, why don't you introduce what we're about to hear?
Well, Mary Cassian is a dear friend of both of ours. She's also a wife, a mother, now a grandmother, and an author and a speaker. And importantly, she's a careful student of God's Word. Here's Mary Cassian.
The reason I got into the topic of biblical womanhood was back in university when feminism was at its peak. It was a discipleship issue question. A lot of my colleagues, my friends who were becoming doctors and lawyers, I was in a medical program, and professional women had questions about what the Bible had to say to women and about women and for women. And that's why I got into the topic. It's really probably not a topic that I would have chosen, but it is one that has been a need, I think, and just a real area of questioning for women in this day and age.
Mary's authored several books on the Bible's perspective on what it means to be a man or a woman, including the Bible study she co-authored with Nancy, titled True Woman 101, Divine Design. And she says the concept that God designed men and women with differences and that he gets to make the rules rubs many people the wrong way.
Culture would say that we have the right to decide who we are and that no one has the right to tell me how to live. And that's quite different than what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has the right to tell us how to live. And it is our choice to submit to him or not submit to him in that. That is our choice. He does not force us. But there are consequences when we do not live the way that God wants us to live. It says that right up front in the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1:27. So God created us, male and female. He created us in his image. So it's God who decides. He's the one who made us. And so he's the one who decides who we are and what that means.
Some tend to think living within God's boundaries will result in a miserable life. But Mary says it's just the opposite.
true joy and true freedom and true wholeness come from doing life God's way. And when I step into who God says I am, then I really discover who I am. And I become more me, in a sense, when I see who I am through the lens of what God says. Now, men and women rebel against God. We rebel against Him in many ways, and I think our gender and sexuality is one of the primary ways we rebel against God. We like to shake our fist at God and say, "Why did you make me this way? I don't like it. I'm going to define who I am for myself." And Isaiah 29:16 speaks to that. The Lord says to us, "You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, 'He didn't make me'? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, 'He doesn't understand what he is doing'?" So God is the potter. We are the clay. He has a right to make us into the type of vessel that he wants and to shape us and form us the way that he wants, because he is potter. He is God, and we are not God.
Mary's thinking about what it means to be female didn't come naturally to her. It was more of a journey. Maybe you can relate.
I was a tomboy, and I had five brothers. I really kicked against womanhood for a long time. I didn't like to be one of the girls. I wanted to be one of the guys. And I have a lot of skills that are not stereotypical woman skills. I'm really good at building and construction, and I can wire up a house with wiring or build something with all my power saws and power tools. So I'm not stereotypical in terms of what a woman normally would do, and yet I am still a woman. And I need to express my womanhood in a way that honors the Lord. And as I became closer to God, as I grew in my Christian walk, I just grew more comfortable in what Scripture was saying to me and began to embrace it more. And as I embraced it more, I began to experience more freedom and more joy and more wholeness. So instead of kicking back and shaking my fist at God and saying, "God, I don't like that you made me this way. I don't like what your word says to me," I began to say, "God, I accept what your word says to me." And then I began to say, "I understand it." And then I began to say, "I delight in it." So I came to the conclusion that God's design for gender was right long before I came to the conclusion that it was good and wonderful. It took me a while to get from, "Yes, this is right, I'm going to step into it," to thinking, "Yeah, this is not only right, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is the wisdom of God that is far beyond my wisdom. This is for my blessing, for me to flourish. This is helping me flourish." It took me a while to make that journey, to take the steps along that journey. And I do actually remember the day that I thought to myself, "Wow, I've really come a long way. And I not only see this as God's design for gender as being right, it's amazing." Because God's design is amazing, and it is meant not only for His glory, but for our good. And when we step into who He created us to be, we begin to flourish. Is it a struggle? Yes, sometimes it can be a struggle. Is it hard? Yes, sometimes it can be hard. But good things are sometimes really hard. But they're good. They're really good. And in the end, we look back and go, "Yeah, that was tough, but that was good. And I am much better off, and I am in a better place. I am more whole. I am more joyful. I am more settled in my identity than I ever could have been if I was pulling away from God's design."
Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them."
Being created in God's image means that God's fingerprints are all over us. Who we are as male and female, when God said, "Let us create man in our image," and then he created male and female, there's something about the usness and about the our of the intertrinitarian relationship. There's something about that fellowship of God and the way that God relates to God that is imaged in male and female. Now, the Bible isn't really specific about what that is, but it does give us a lot of clues and indications, especially in Ephesians chapter 5, when we're told that there's a relationship between Christ and the church that is reflected in the relationship between a husband and a wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we're told that there's a headship, there's a structure between God the Father and Jesus the Son, and there's also a structure of relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. So there's a lot given to us in terms of insight, in terms of what that means. Now, obviously, being made in the image of God is much more than that. Being made in the image of God means that we have the capacity for fellowship, for relationship, for intimacy, that we have the capacity to love. We have the capacity to make moral decisions. There are all sorts of things that are tied up in being the image of God. But I do think that one of the main things is that we are created in the image of God as male and as female, and that is really specifically has some implications. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that we can see things about God's hidden nature and about his character by the things that have been created. And male and female being one of the primary, the pinnacle, the epitome of creation, is something that reveals us truths about God. And it says, because of these truths about God are evident in what is being created, we're without excuse. And so that God really can be seen in his creation and in his creation of male and female. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." There's a mystery there, obviously. We don't fully understand the Trinity and how God is one, and yet how there are different functions within the Godhead in terms of how God interacts with God. There's a lot of mystery there, and yet there's a parallel drawn between the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between a husband and wife there's a parallel drawn between the relationship between Christ and the church. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body." And Paul goes on, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and the church." So the mystery of marriage, the mystery of husband and wife, the mystery by extension of manhood and womanhood is a profound mystery, but it has something to do with Christ and the church. It has something to do with the way Christ loves the church, dies for the church, gives himself for the church, and is united to the church. And in the same way, the church respects Christ and is one with Christ. So that is to be reflected in who we are as male and female, and to be reflected in the marriage relationship. History opened up with the creation of man and woman and a marriage, because it will end with a man and a woman and a marriage. Marriage as we know it, the relationship between man and woman as we know it, will end, and we will all, when we see Jesus, we are actually going to a marriage. Who's getting married? We're getting married. The church is getting married to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Men and women, so to speak, are going to be the female part of that relationship in the way that we interact and in our union. So it started with a marriage, ends with a marriage. Marriage is temporary, and that's why 1 Corinthians says that don't worry if you don't get married. Don't worry if you remain single. That's also a blessing because you can still tell the story of Christ and the church, the story to which every earthly marriage is to point. So our marriages, my relationship to my husband is to tell the story of Jesus Christ and the church. It tells the story of the gospel. It points to something bigger. It's just momentary. Our marriage is momentary. The marriage of Christ to the church is eternal. And that's the story that we're telling. And that's the story we tell through our marriages. That's the story we also tell through our fidelity when we are single. We tell the story of Christ and the church.
Wow. This view of gender, sexuality, and marriage puts it all into a grander, more glorious, and more beautiful perspective, doesn't it? We're listening to Mary Cassian in an interview with our friends at American Family Radio. They asked her to comment on what it means to be a man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man.
It's a really good question because I don't think that culture has an answer to that question. They would say that the only difference is a physiological one, and that can be changed, that we can even change our physiology and our biology. But Scripture has a different answer to that question. It says that manhood and womanhood, male and female, were created in the image of God to bear witness to the story of God. So in our maleness, in our femaleness, we glorify God and we uphold the story of the gospel. So that's a very different perspective. That's a very different approach to manhood and womanhood than we would see from someone who doesn't believe in God or from someone who doesn't uphold the Bible as the Word of God. It's a very different approach because I am saying that as a woman, I have a responsibility to glorify God and to tell the story of the gospel as a woman. And I do that differently than a man. Now, we're telling the same story. We're both telling the story of the gospel. We're telling the story of Jesus and the church. But it's like we've got two different camera angles going on the same story. I tell the story from a woman's camera angle, and my husband or a man tells the same story from a camera angle that is a male camera angle. Same story, same God, same gospel, and yet we tell it in different ways. So we bring glory to God. I bring glory to God as a woman by being who God wants me to be as a woman and nurturing those character qualities in my life that God says are particularly important for women in terms of who God created me to be as a relational being, as a woman who has an amenability to relate to men as men. He is a man, I am a woman, and that glorifies God. My womanhood in and of itself glorifies God. I glorify God by becoming more holy, by becoming more righteous, by becoming more kind, more loving, all of those things that God wants me to be. But I also glorify Him by stepping into who I am as a woman. Genesis is fascinating because it has two distinct stories telling us about creation of male and female. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1. It's a zoomed out version. It talks about male and female having dominion over the earth, the equality of man and woman, the dignity and honor that God has given to male and female to have dominion over the earth, the unity of humanity, and really talks about male and female really as a grouping, as same. And then Genesis chapter 2 zooms in. It's like the sports replay, okay? You saw the big picture, it happened, and then it's slow-mo replay in Genesis chapter 2. And you see the step-by-step unfolding of who God created man to be and who God created woman to be. And there are some distinct differences in Genesis that I think if we want to understand manhood and womanhood, we cannot overlook that God created us differently, He said different things when he created us. He created us in a different manner. There are all sorts of differences that we see in Genesis chapter 2 in the slow motion, up close replay that we don't see in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, we see the equality of male and female. Genesis chapter 2, we see that there are differences between male and female, that there are functional differences between male and female. Differences, really, ontological differences is what I'll say, difference in the essence of who we are. And the differences are fascinating. And I think that in order to understand the differences between male and female, we need to understand, put it through the New Testament grid of the mystery that male and female, manhood, womanhood, marriage has to do with the story of Christ and the church and the gospel story. So if we take that grid, if we take that story of the New Testament, when we look back through the story of creation, then we can understand why there are differences between male and female and what those differences mean.
Now, Mary actually has a list of 10 differences that we see in Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at the first 5 today and then 5 more on tomorrow's episode of Revive Our Hearts.
First thing that we see is that the male was created first. And we might think that that is trivial or inconsequential, that doesn't mean anything. But in the New Testament, we're told that the fact that Adam was created first, the fact that male was created first, is the basis for the responsibility of men in the church community to provide governance and oversight for the church community. So Paul didn't see that as inconsequential. He saw that as highly important, the fact that male was the firstborn. The status of firstborn, or the position of firstborn, is a really important position in Hebrew culture, in the culture of the Old Testament, and I think in the eyes of God is a very important position, firstborn. We're told that Israel was God's firstborn son, the first nation that he chose for himself. When the nation of Israel was being pulled out of the land of Egypt, it was the firstborn son of the Egyptians that bore the responsibility and the consequences of the sin of the Egyptians. When the angel of death passed over, it was the firstborn son, unless they were covered by the blood of the lambs around the doorposts. You'll remember that story. So the firstborn son, the firstborn in a Hebrew family, carries the weight of responsibility for the oversight of the family. My husband is the firstborn, and when his brothers got into trouble, his dad took him to wall and said, "Why weren't you looking after your brothers more?" It's the same sort of idea, that the firstborn had a sense of responsibility, and there was a weight on the shoulders of the firstborn. There was a representative nature to the firstborn. When the Israelites were told that they had to make a special sacrifice to redeem the firstborn son of the family. And so that position of the firstborn is important because it carries over. Christ was called the firstborn. Christ was called the firstborn over creation. He's the firstborn. And several times in the New Testament, that term is used of Christ. And so when we think of the position of firstborn, it carries headship, it carries a sense of responsibility, an oversight, initiative. There's something that rests on the firstborn in a special way. And so Adam as the firstborn, the way you see that played out, I think, in the New Testament, is that even though Eve sinned first, Adam was the one who was held responsible for bringing sin into the world. He was the one who bore the weight of responsibility for the entire human family. Even though Eve sinned first, it was Adam who bore that weight of responsibility because he was the firstborn. So position of firstborn is really important. There's a sense of responsibility that is heavy on the firstborn. Also a representative position because he represents the rest of the family. And so that's why when Christ died as firstborn, he was able to represent. He was able to be the second Adam and represent the human family in terms of redemption. Adam brought the whole human family into sin. Jesus Christ brought the whole human family, made it possible for the whole human family to choose Christ and be redeemed. So that's the first difference. Adam was first born. He was created first. Another interesting point about the creation of man is that he was created outside of the garden. And I found this really fascinating. I had to read Genesis a few times before I picked it up. And when I saw it, I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Because the man was created out in the wild, and then he was put in the garden. Now, he wasn't put in the whole land of Eden. He was put in a garden in the land of Eden, which suggests that there was a boundary. And so when Adam was created, he was put in this sphere of responsibility. It was like he was given a new area to look after. And I think that image is what happened when Christ came to earth. He came to earth and he left heaven and came, and there was a new area of responsibility and authority there that he stepped into. Some other phrases in Genesis chapter 2 that are really fascinating is that the man was put into the garden to work, that he was to work and keep. So there's a sense of responsibility to provide and to protect. He had work to do right from the very beginning. God gave him an assignment to work and an assignment to keep. Again, that means to guard or protect his sphere of responsibility in the garden. And I think this is really, really central to what it means to be a man, because I think that men are hardwired to be providers and to be protectors. When a man is unemployed, it impacts him to the core of his being in a far different way than it impacts a woman. Now, this isn't to say that a woman doesn't work. Women obviously do work, or that a woman wouldn't protect. A woman obviously would protect if her children were threatened. But there's something hardwired into manhood that men are connected to that in a different way. If a burglar tries to enter my house at night, it's not me who's going to be the first on call. It will be my husband, because that is his sense of responsibility to do that for his family, to be a provider and to be a protector for his family. It's also interesting in Genesis chapter 2 that the whole concept of providing and protecting was tied into later on. Some of the wording is the same sort of wording that's used of what priests did in the temple in terms of guarding and protecting. So it isn't just a physical protection. It also extends to a spiritual type of protection that man was given. And again, this is before woman was created. Man was given these responsibilities. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, the man was also given spiritual instruction. God instructed him. He told him the rules of the garden. Now, this is fascinating also, because God could have waited until he created woman and given them both instruction and instructed them in the same way. But it seems to be that God instructed the man and then expected the man to pass on those instructions to the woman. Not that the woman didn't have a personal interaction with God. She had a personal relationship with God and was personally accountable and responsible. But there was a spiritual component to what the man was created to do. He was to provide oversight and to provide instruction spiritually, and God created the man to do that right up front. My 5-year-old son drew a picture for me once, and it was a line drawing, and it was our whole family out at the cabin at Garner Lake, and we were in the water. It was a very cloudy day. My three sons and myself were in the water, and it was a treacherous situation. We were being overcome with waves. And on the drawing, you can see that my one son is going under. He's got an unhappy look on his face. He's going oomph, gurgle. The other son is going under as well, going under the water. And I am struggling. I have a very unhappy look on my face. But my son, Jonathan, has a big smile on his face. And I asked him, and he's calling out help. And I asked him to explain the picture. And he said, well, we're all drowning. Oh, and then you see over on the pier, Daddy holding the cat. And Johnny has a big smile on his face because he's calling out help. And what Daddy is saying in his little word balloon is, "Here I come, John." So Daddy's going to save Jonathan. And he looked at me and he said, "Daddy's going to come save me," because that's what daddies do. That was a really fascinating picture to me, because to me it was a sense of Jonathan just understanding the role of a father, of understanding the role of manhood. I'm the better swimmer. I mean, he really should have been looking at me to come save him, because my husband can't swim nearly as well as I can. But that's not the point. The point in his little mind was that there was something very special about a daddy, that a daddy would do something for him that a mummy didn't do in quite the same way. Intuitively, at a very young age, he understood that. I think that reflects to us the heart of God, that God wants men to be the heroes for their families. He wants them to step up and be men. He wants them to take the initiative to man up. We have that expression, man up. That means something. It means something. Intuitively, we know that that means something. We don't have the same sort of expression, woman up. That doesn't mean the same sort of thing, because intuitively, we know that being a man means to take initiative, to man up, to take responsibility, to step up to the plate, to step into who God created you to be as a man, to serve and to provide and to protect, to look after, to provide spiritual oversight, and to be a man for your family, to be a hero. It's just a beautiful thing when a man steps into that in the way that God created him to. Another thing that we see happening before a woman was created was the name the animal exercise. God takes Adam and says, okay, he parades all the animals before Adam and he has to come up with names. Now, in my mind, if I were God, I would have waited, because I think woman would have come up with a whole lot more names for animals a lot more easily. But no, God in his wisdom said, no, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to have my male do. And I think besides serving the purpose of having Adam yearn for a mate or yearn for a soulmate, I think this was a way of God mentoring Adam, to exercise oversight and to teach him what that meant, and to do so with humility and with love. And it was like God was training him how to be a man, because naming something is really providing leadership and providing headship and oversight for that. And so it's interesting, because later on in Genesis, we see that when the woman is brought to the man, that he understands that it's his responsibility to also name her. And so he intuitively knows that he is to provide oversight also for her. Now, obviously, the woman is his equal, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, far different than his relationship to the animals. And yet there was something in terms of just who he was, what he was able to bring to the table in their relationship, that he brought that to the table in terms of just wanting to pour out upon her and in her all of what God had given him. And so that was an interesting, also a very interesting point in Genesis. And then we see it again, and after the fall, is that man again names woman. And there's some significance to that. We could say that well, what's the big deal? But I think it is a big deal. So the man was firstborn. He was to provide. He was to protect. He was supposed to work. But there was no one to work for. And it's interesting that the word work means working for someone or on behalf of someone. That's what that word means in Genesis. But there was no one to work for. And so the man felt, I think, just felt the yearning for a soulmate, felt the yearning for the one who would be the self-same and yet other, the corresponding creation to him. And so what's interesting is when God puts Adam to sleep and he drops down onto the moss as though he were dead, and then he pierces his side and pulls out. And so the woman is created from the side of man, which is very different than the creation of Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground, out in the wild. Woman is created in the garden. She's created from the side of man, drawn out of the side of man. And it just is such a beautiful image and picture to me of what happened in redemption, of Christ dying on the cross, pierced in the side, and because of his death and resurrection, the church was created, the church was born, so to speak. God created the church, the bride for Christ. And so it's a beautiful image, like right from the get-go in the creation of male and female that we see of the gospel story. Fascinating and beautiful.
Mary Cassian has been showing us some of the ways that our gender and sexuality, including the differences between men and women, are designed to paint a vivid, compelling picture of the gospel. The audio we've heard today is taken from a video interview that American Family Radio did with Mary as part of a documentary they produced called In His Image.
Yeah, Nancy, and I'm thankful that you and Mary have together co-authored a Bible study for women to follow up on this very important topic. It's called True Woman 101, Divine Design. And this month, that study, it's part of our thank you packet that we'll send for your donation of any amount. True Woman 101 takes a closer look at the ways God designed things to be for men and women. Not the cultural trappings, not the pink and blue or football and sewing, but what principles are at the core of what it means to be male or female, and how can we work at living that out? And I've just got to say, this is such a timely discussion, a timely topic, perhaps more urgently needed than when Nancy and Mary originally penned this Bible study. Again, the True Woman 101 study is yours as our thank you gift to you for your donation to the Ministry of Revive Our Hearts. And it's also packaged together with a 5x7 art print that says, Yes, Lord. We need to say yes, Lord, to His design for us, don't we? Well, be sure to ask about that True Woman 101 Bible study and the Yes, Lord print when you contact us to make a donation. Just visit reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959.
And tomorrow, when Mary Cassian returns, she'll continue showing us not only the beauty of God's design for men and women, but also how we can showcase the beauty of the gospel through that design. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Walgamuth encourages you to say yes, Lord, to God's design for you. Visit us online at reviveourhearts.com.